Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 John. We're continuing tonight our survey of the New Testament as we're going book by book through the New Testament. And we're at this short epistle. And Lord willing, we're going to look at it in two evenings. So it's the part one. And we'll make it, you know, you think, well, the other ones were longer and we cover those in two evenings. Well, perhaps a little more theological discussion on this short letter. But we've titled it, as we've done with each book, looking at the major theme, truth and love, and how they are, how they fit together as a hand in a glove in real Christianity. You can think in your mind, for instance, the great love chapter that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 13, and Pastor Ron's referred to it many times, 1 Corinthians 13:6, that love rejoices in the truth, that it's impossible to separate them. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And that's what John is nailing home here again in this short epistle. I put at the top of the board there, many in our society believe there is a tension between truth and love. Some of you may know that there was a book that was popular many years ago in general society called Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, that and it presented it as if, in a general sense, truth and love are separated as far as Mars and Venus, because the author of that book portrayed men in a general fashion from Mars as if we're primarily concerned with problem solving and truth, and that women who are from Venus are primarily concerned with empathy and relationships, meaning being loving. So that in a sense, the thesis, and that's false thesis, men and women are different, yes, but and God made us to complement one another, as we know, as God created Eve to be a helpmate, a companion of Adam, and to complement and become a full one together. The two shall become one. But yet, to try and suggest that truth and love just do not mix and are far as apart as Mars and Venus is false. In a sense, then, what they're saying is that love is tolerant and soft, while truth can be harsh and aggressive. They're just this, they don't go together. They're like water and oil. Well, John does not treat love and truth at odds with each other. He does not. Look at the end of verse 3. Truth and love. Truth and love. They go together like a hand in glove. So let's read here the entire letter, since it's so short. Hear now the words of God. The elder, which is John, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As many of you know, Pastor Ron has gone through this meticulously, verse by verse. So one could listen to that series to get a very detailed exegesis of this text. And we're going to look at the main theological themes when we go through it. And under two headings is real Christianity involves love, and real Christianity involves truth. Tonight will be the introduction looking at, okay, who is he writing to, and real Christianity involves love. If you noticed, there was a change of tone with verse 7. With verse 7, where the emphasis upon love and truth and walking according to the commandments and love and truth, but then you have this almost a change in tone with 7 on, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. And goes on to not receive them into your house nor greet them. And that's where we'll be focusing on real Christianity involves truth and how he expresses his love of the truth in being inhospitable to untruth. In opposing untruth is when you show that you're concerned with the truth. It's one way of saying it. So those are the two broad headings. Real Christianity involves love, and real Christianity involves truth. But say, just to be clear, that's why I put the details of this here on the board, is to whom this is being written, is to the elect lady, verse 1. So who is she? So is this just a personal love letter to a lady? No, it is not. If this letter were written to an individual, we would expect things to be different than what we see. So it kind of implies to us that at first, when you first hear it to your ears, that, oh, he's writing to a lady, he's writing to a woman, an individual person. But he's not. We would expect things to be different if he was writing to an individual. The adjective elect here, the adjective that adjusts the noun, the adjective elect in front of lady would probably have an article in front of it in the Greek text if it was to an individual lady. So the elect lady. And it does not in the Greek. And the other thing that comes out as well in the Greek is the author here, John, would not have switched from the singular you to the plural you in verses 6, 8, 10, and 12. And that's as well in the Greek that that comes out, which he does do. He switches to the plural. So he's writing to the lady, but she's plural. So in verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you, in the plural, you all, as the southerner would say, y'all, have heard from the beginning, y'all should walk in it. Look to y'all selves and do not lose these things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. As well in 10, if anyone comes to y'all and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into y'all's house, nor greet him. And in 12, having many things to write to y'all, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to y'all and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. I hope you see that. I just used the you in the plural. I hope you see that you understand that. See, that's what it's in the English, right? It's not fully apparent, but things come out that way in the Greek. If it was in Latin, it would come out that way as well. It comes out on the ending as to what, whether it's singular or plural, on the word itself. So he's writing to a group of people referred to as the lady. So this language to a church is used elsewhere in the New Testament. So we'll say he's writing to the elect lady, referring, this is the church that he is writing to, particular church. This language to a church is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Think of Paul and John. They both refer to the church as the bride of Christ, right? Famous at the end of Ephesians 5, used at weddings frequently. Also Revelation 21, the bride of Christ. Peter closes his first letter with this here, she who is Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. 1 Peter 5:13. Same kind of idea. So you have Peter, Paul, John. Yeah, very common language in the New Testament by the apostles to refer to the church or a church as the bride of Christ or as a lady, an elect lady. And it's metaphorical language. So this lady is John's metaphorical way of greeting a church and its members. We relate to Christ as the bride of Christ, and we're awaiting the wedding feast in heaven. And the domestic, in other words, family language of children is church language. I used it as well in 1 John, his first letter. So, to the elect lady, to the church, and he wants to make sure that they understand that real Christianity involves love and that real Christianity involves truth. So let's look at real Christianity involves love. God commands love. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." This is the commandment. Commandment from God, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So John does not write to his readers with an idea of his own, but he asks them to remember God's command. And that's the role of a pastor shepherd, is to say, "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, what the King of Kings has to say." And we do not come as dreamers with man-made myths that come from our own minds, but we come with God's word, right? Pastor Ron's been going through Jude, right? That's the whole point, right? Is we come with God's words, God's commands. He says in verse 5, from the beginning, he says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." That we've had from the beginning means from Jesus. You think, for instance, in the upper room in John 13, for example, John 13, verses 34 and 35. So he's the night of Passover, celebrating Passover meal with the disciples in the upper room, the night he is betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, just before the formation of the church. "A new commandment," Jesus said, "a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, as Christ loved them and loves us." So from the beginning is what he's saying, is from Jesus and from the beginning of the church. You know, you remember in Matthew 16 on the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that Christ said on that rock, on that confession, he would build his church. And the church, real Christianity, involves love and it involves truth. So we should live our lives then not on our own ideas or self-interests, but in obedience to the commands of God. That's what he's reminding the church that he's writing to, the lady. The way of love is obedience to God's commands. So he says at the end of verse 5 that we love one another, and in verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Walk is a lifestyle, general pattern of our lives, and this is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So God commands it. Another point here, that real Christianity involves love, as John, the elder author, personifies love in that sense that he exemplifies love. He exemplifies it. He personifies it.
Remember what Jesus initially called John? Yeah, he and his brother James were called the sons of Boanerges, sons of thunder. They had violent tempers, quick rage. And now, through Jesus, came to John.
And one could probably say, with the greatest change in him, that then he tends to emphasize it a bit more in his epistles than perhaps Paul or Peter. The themes are all there in all of them, but John, it comes out the strongest. But he certainly personifies it as a new creature in Christ. He is gentle with them. And John does not beat them over the head with a command of Jesus, but notice at the beginning of verse 5, he says, "And now I plead with you." I plead with you. I ask you. I plead with you. He writes with kindness and gentleness and love. Sometimes people can be pretty harsh about the commands of God, and he could pull rank. Paul kind of stressed that a time or two. Is if I wanted to, I could pull rank and really, my rank as an apostle, but they, by the grace of God and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ within them, they exemplify love and gentleness and kindness. So he shows it with himself and how he writes to them. John wants them to learn to live together in love, and he writes with that love to them, with that affection. But look at the end of verse 5, that we, includes himself, that we love one another. That common salvation, that the ground is level at the cross, and John says, I'm under that command as well. That's the whole idea again, just like the Puritans going in and walking in and with the reformers, etc., with the Bible over their heads, right? That we're all under the Word of God, and we all must love one another as Christ has loved us. So there's a certain sense in which we should imitate the elder. We should imitate John in the church as he imitates Christ. In a sense, just like Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, in that context where he said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But he says, I am gentle. Right? Gentle and lowly in heart. And that should come out in each of us as well, with Christ living in us, through the Holy Spirit, being kind and gentle one to another. There's that idea then of elders in the church, then you should be willing to serve. Think of 1 Peter 5:2. Peter said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, going on, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That same thing again. And here's John obviously trying to exemplify that love. And looking out for their interests. You think of Philippians 2:4, having that mind in us that's also in Christ Jesus. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Yeah, it's been John Piper who said the essence of love is otherliness. Otherliness. Which entails humility. A lot of these aren't in isolation. It's like we can distinguish between your head and your shoulders, but we don't separate them, right? We don't want them separated, but that's the same. The mind of Christ is humility there in Philippians 2, but it also deals with the love of Christ. But considering others is more important than ourselves, considering the interests of others, has that whole sense of love, being a servant leader. So John, the elder author here, personifies love. God commands it, he exemplifies it, and thirdly here, obedience characterizes love. God commands love. The elder personifies love. You say, but what is love? It's another way of asking it. Look at verse 6 there, which we had read. Beginning of the verse, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And you think of Jesus also in the upper room, John 14, the night in which he's betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, before he will begin building his church. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. The apostles get their teaching, get their doctrine always from Christ. Remember, it's the liberal theologians that try to make the disconnect between the apostles and Christ. The apostles always get their doctrine from Christ himself through the Holy Spirit. So, and what is, you say, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Well, what is God's command? Look at the end of verse 6. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Which is, what is the it? Love. So this is the commandment, you should walk in love. So I put Matthew 22:37-39, which each of you should have memorized, but that pesky lawyer again asking Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus responded, the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we understand that to be Jesus distilling the Ten Commandments that were on two tablets of stone by the very finger of God. The first tablet, five commandments dealing with our relationship to God. The last five commandments on the second table of stone dealing with our relationship with our neighbor. So Jesus then is distilling it down, summarizing it, and saying, okay, this is the summary of all of the moral law of God. It boils down to love. Really. Loving God and loving our neighbor. And here you could say that we find a some would say a spiral effect, but, or you could say a positive feedback loop, where one feeds on the other. One feeds on the other. And I wrote it out, as we grow to understand what God has commanded, then we're better able to love. Because this isn't blind love. If you study ethics within philosophy, you end up studying altruism. That what is ethical is what is loving. But the dilemma with altruism is it doesn't tell you what is loving. And with you and I, with Scripture, that's the philosophy. There's a power of a lie as its closeness to the truth. And that's why altruism, people fall for altruism, because there's truth mixed within it. And the truth is, we should be loving. But you have to be able to define specifically what is love. And if with Jesus summarizing the Ten Commandments, the two tables, with loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourself, that's where we find out, well, what is loving my neighbor as myself? Loving my neighbor as myself is doing no harm to them. I'm not murdering them. I'm not committing adultery with their spouse. I'm not stealing from them. I'm not lying to them. I'm not coveting whatever they have, right? Going through the commandments of God to say specifically what is love. Or loving God. Well, that's not taking his name in vain. That's not having an idol before him. That's not engaging in idolatry. That's honoring the Sabbath. Right? But it's a positive feedback loop that as we study and grow and understand more what God has commanded in his word, we're able to better love. And as we practice loving others, we have more interest in going back to the scriptures and seeing how God wants us to keep going forward in obedience. And there's that positive feedback loop between our walk and practicing loving, living it out, what God has commanded, and then going back to say, okay, what has God commanded? And there's so many different specific things in Scripture. We know that Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, makes a distinction between the least of God's commandments and the greatest of God's commandments. That he who so keeps the least of God's commandments and so teaches others shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And it isn't a cold obedience, but an affectionate obedience, that out of love. And you know, the problem with the religious leaders when Jesus pronounced his seven woes against them in Matthew 23 was that they neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faith. And ended up swallowing a camel while they strained out a gnat, and said, these you should have done without neglecting the others. Is all of God's commands are important, but you know, you and I have to make sure that we keep going back to God's word, never being content, never being satisfied, to say, how can I understand ever more what he's commanded, and therefore how to love others specifically that's more pleasing to God, our Heavenly Father? But it takes study to know specifically in detail in your business relationships, in your home as husband and wife, as a parent over children, right? We can start going through all the details of life. And when you begin to ponder in every little detail, well, what is loving under this circumstance? You know, you could put the little bracelet on your hand and say, well, what would Jesus do? It's one thing to ask the question. It's a whole other thing to answer it. It's easy to ask the question. What's hard under all sorts of specific detailed circumstances is to truly say what's loving under that circumstance. But this is why John said what he did in his first letter in 1 John 5, 2 and 3, the beginning of verse 3. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. If you remember my approach to chapter 5, 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. If you remember that I put there one of the three, on the three tests, the doctrinal test, the moral test, and the love test. On the moral test, if you think that God does not care about sin, or that God does not care about our obedience, then you're worshiping an idol. And if you do not understand how Christ loved us, we are to love as Christ loved us, and the sacrifice he gave on the cross, and how God demonstrated his love to us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we don't understand that, then we have an idol dealing with the love test. And some of that is what he's getting at here, is to say, whom do you love? And we know the love of God has been perfected in us and how we love. Pastor Ron was going to say something there. And it's we brought that out when we went through 1 John, that it's understanding the person and work of Christ correctly as he has revealed himself to be. If we understand that correctly, then we understand how we ought to love. But if one gets that wrong, one gets the doctrine wrong and the person and work of Christ, then one will get one's own life wrong. Which, if one is living as an antinomian, as against law, as if law doesn't matter and if sin doesn't matter, then one shows me that they don't understand the person and work of Christ. It's another way of saying it. Right? Voluntarily. Could have ended it at any time. Pilate had no authority over him except what had been, right? Except if he had granted it.
Thank you.
Yeah, Wormsman's wife. Yeah. We've mentioned that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said it's essentially natural for us to love those who love us. That's what the tax collectors do, right? Matthew 5:46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? It's natural for us to love those who love us or love those who are like us, but to love those who are different or to love those who are our enemies, which is his context there, shows what he has done to us. When we were ungodly, when we were his enemies, when we were sinners, Christ died for us, as it's so clear in that section in Romans 5:1-11. And at the end here, I just put a note here on this end of this first part of real Christianity involves love. And it is agape love. It is self-sacrificial love, committed love. Christianity is not simply affection. It's not simply feelings. As the old, she loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not, right? It's not simply, I put simply. Does it involve feelings? Yes. But it's not simply affection or feelings. It sure has a whole bunch of feeling in it. But nor is it a cold obedience on the other end of the spectrum, which is just duty. You know, it's Piper's example of a wife saying to her husband, aren't you going to kiss me goodnight? And he's, oh, okay. And he does his duty. Well, does that show value to her? He did his duty. Doesn't show any treasuring and valuing of her, right? Nothing like that. It's actually an insult, which is what would a cold obedience would be to God. And doing it out of duty to anyone else is saying, well, let me open the door for you, or let me do this deed for you because it's duty. It's the right thing to do. It's just duty. There's much of ethics that's based on that. It's called deontological ethics. You can go to Immanuel Kant and start studying his theories of deontological ethics, that it's just duty-based. There's much that's been written on that in philosophy. Christianity is not cold obedience. We must do our duty, yeah. But it's more than that, much more than that. Right? He's pleading, yeah. He's asking, he's pleading, gentle, he's loving. That's right, yeah. So real Christianity involves an affectionate obedience. An affectionate obedience. And the dangerous duty of delight, isn't it? I've got one called the dangerous duty of delight. Yes. It were commanded, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. It's a command. Yeah. to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Yeah, amen. I'll say, if you read Piper's book, Desiring God, he spends a whole section in there of that's worth really pondering and chewing on, dealing with the idea that, because he's had professors who have taught philosophy, who have written him after he spoke somewhere, did something, and challenging him on the notion that it should involve this delight and joy and doing it, because that involves self-interest. It involves saying, I'm doing this for something that will benefit me. Now, look at the end of verse 12, okay? He says, I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face. Why? On these same issues. Why? That our joy may be full. I'm doing it out of something I want. I want joy. I want to be filled with joy. I want you to be filled with joy. I want our joy to be full in the body of Christ. It's more than just saying it's the right thing to do. Do you see that? It is, again, we are created to seek happiness. We're created to seek joy. And the great question is, where are you seeking it? Is one seeking it in the passing pleasures of sin? As C.S. Lewis would say, the pleasures are within our control. But we are created with a joy, a desire, he calls it a joy, but a desire for that which this world cannot satisfy. Which tells us then that we are created for another world. We're created for God, a supernatural being, to find joy and delight in Him. That we have a desire, and that's where the different writers have written different ways on that. Our hearts are restless until they find the rest in God, Augustine. That there's a restlessness. But we're created to seek joy. We're created, and that's real Christianity involves love. Real Christianity involves truth, that our joy may be full. To glorify God by enjoying Him forever. There's no gloomy Gus's. Pastor Ron likes to quote Billy Sunday, the evangelist of the early 1900s. That's the idea. Happiness, I know, is different than joy. But every man seeks to be happy, and we're created to be happy. We are created to have a loving fellowship with God and with one another. And that's what this is all about in the body of Christ. Joy as a result of us bonding and living in love and truth, and love and how it relates with love with the commands of God in obedience. And what's promised is joy. Truth is as important as love. And they go hand in hand. And Lord willing, the next time we meet, we're going to look at the extreme central importance of truth centered on the doctrine of Christ, the person and work of Christ. And how John, the apostle of love, squares quite well with Paul, who was willing to get into the face of Peter, as he expressed in Galatians 1, as well as to say, if anyone preached to you a different gospel than the one I have preached, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be anathema, let him be damned. And the apostle of love is just as concerned as Paul with truth. And we will not receive full joy without proper doctrine and truth and the person and work of Christ in the midst of love. So Lord willing, we will dive into that the next time we meet, that real Christianity also involves truth.